As we come to this passage, it is, it's again, one of the best known and one of the favorite passages in the Bible in terms of the parables, and some of the best known, of all of them, especially the prodigal son. But oftentimes they're misunderstood, I believe, because the parables are often misunderstood, and I have said to you on countless occasions that the parables are some of the most difficult portions of Scripture to interpret because they were given not necessarily to clarify, but sometimes for pure judgment, as we're told in Isaiah 6. Another reason why they're difficult is because people tried to read too much into them. This is a great example, this particular chapter is a great example of how parables typically work. In verses 1 and 2, we are given a circumstance. The parables address the circumstance or the question. And so what you should pull from the parable is always, how does it answer this circumstance or this question? And don't go running off in other directions. Like, for example, I was listening to one of my favorite Bible expositors preach on this passage this week, and boy, we got into credit card debt, and we got into the order of salvation, and all sorts of things, which were probably true, especially how he handled the order of salvation, but it's not what's being taught here. And it's one reason why I stress this every time we come to a parable is for this reason. And this is very important. If we accurately quote the Bible, but make it say something that it did not intend to say, you hear what I'm saying? We accurately quote the Bible, but make the passage say something God did not intend to say in that passage, is it still the Word of God? And I would say no. It has become the Word of man. We must allow the text to say what God intended the text to say. And that's especially important with parables because they're so easily mismanaged. My first job ever, in terms of actually making any regular paycheck, was working in a Union 76 gas station that had some repair bays. So it was a gas station and place you could have your car. A.J. Nelson had been there for 40 years. And the STP guy came by one day. That's oil treatment, for those of you who don't know what STP is. And he had this great little thing to try to get you to buy STP. He had a block of metal that was machined with a hole in it and a metal thing looked like a pencil. And if you tried to stick it in the hole, it wouldn't go in the hole, wouldn't fit. It'd been machined so with such tight tolerances, it wouldn't fit. Then he would dip that little metal stick into some regular motor oil and try to stick it in the hole, and it would not fit. And then he would dip it in a little SDP, and it would fit wonderfully. And all SDP is a super refined motor oil. It's so the molecules are smaller, so it's able to get into tighter places. Well, that's the way it is when it comes to the Word of God. We might quote correctly, but we may not have the right meaning or the right application, and therefore it won't work. It doesn't fit. And so what we want to do is make sure we understand why was this particular passage written. Well, number one, we see in the context that the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him. The tax collectors are the lowest of the low. They are the ones who nobody wants to be with. One commentator called them the motley lowlifes of Israel. I think their great-grandchildren formed a rock band in the 80s, the Motley Crue. These are the people who are outside the socially accepted sphere of people that you would hang with. They're immoral, they're corrupt, they're liars, they're thieves, they're immoral. And it says they were coming to hear him and to listen to him. Isn't that amazing? And just a little earlier, we had been reminded in the closing verses of chapter 11, the Pharisees, some of the same people who are now grumbling, says in 11:53 and 54, they left, when he left, that's Jesus, when he left, the scribes and the Pharisees became to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Were they listening to him? No. They wanted to catch him. You've probably been in business meetings or congregational meetings when you see people and they're just wanting to catch somebody and something. You know that that's not good. But these tax gatherers, these sinners, were coming. And they're sitting at the feet of Jesus, literally, because that's the way it would work. In those days, the teacher would sit in a chair, wouldn't stand in a pulpit, he'd sit in a chair, and everybody would else sit at his feet. And that's where that we have that idiom in English language. I learned at the feet of Professor So-and-so. That's where that came from. And while they're doing that, the scribes and the Pharisees began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And the word, there's a lot of word action going on here. The word grumble is a very important word. It appears almost 17 times in the writings of Moses to describe the sin of Israel after they've come out of Egypt. It appears like in Exodus 15:24, the people grumbled at Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" And in chapter 16, Exodus 16, it appears repeatedly because they don't have food, they don't have water, and they're grumbling and they're complaining, "You brought us out here to die. Oh, that we had stayed in Egypt." Now, whether or not the Jews, these Pharisees, had picked up on this word or not, we don't know for sure, but it's certainly the same exact word used to describe the grumblings and complainings of Israel in Exodus and in Numbers 11 and Numbers 14 and elsewhere. And so immediately we're picked up the language that these Pharisees are standing against God. And they accuse Jesus of receiving sinners. And the idea of receiving, it's this word of expectation. You're looking forward to somebody coming to be with you. He's waiting for them. Jesus isn't hard to find for these people. He's let them know where he'll be, and he's waiting for them to show, and they show, and he teaches them, and he spends time eating with them, which was and continues to be one of the main ways in which you spend time fellowshipping. And what did he teach when he was with them? Well, we don't know explicitly in this text because it doesn't say, but we can understand from elsewhere in Luke that he's teaching these sinners to repent. In Luke 15:32, Jesus says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he'll talk about repentance later in this chapter in verse 7. And he'll talk about in the whole point of his ministry in Luke 24 is that all that the Moses and the prophets and Psalms had said about him was that he would die and the third day he'd rise again, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. So it's probably a pretty fair guess that Jesus, as he's eating with these tax gatherers and sinners, is calling them to repentance and faith. Now, you would think that the Pharisees would be happy about that. that this motley crew is finally going to get right, and they're going to start to act morally and righteously. Isn't that what we all would want when we see sinful people? And if someone's talking to them, I remember one time when I was still in seminary and I was mowing the lawn at the house I lived at with his family, giving me housing during my last year of seminary, not mowing the lawn, and I watched this Jehovah Witness, you know, coming through the neighborhood, and he hit the house across the street, and I saw them going back and forth. The old man who lived there had no real religious interest whatsoever. But he knew he didn't like the Jehovah Witnesses. And then the Jehovah Witness left, and he comes towards me. I'm mowing the lawn, and he comes up to me and wants to talk. And I said, okay, we'll talk. And I turned the mower off, and the guy went on for like 15 minutes, never took a breath. I never got a word in edgewise, and those of you who know me know that when I'm not talking, somebody else is really dominating, you know? And he did his little spiel, and he left. Well, Dale from across the street comes running out and says, did you get him? Did you get him? He had enough religious interest to see me, you know, humble this Jehovah Witness. Well, I turned to him and said, no, and then I shared the gospel with him. Well, that didn't go very well. Anyway, you would think that these Pharisees would be happy that somebody's calling these sinful people to repentance. But they're so upset with Christ. They're so emotionally engaged in the destruction of Christ that they would rather see these people perish in their sin than Christ have any success. And so as we come to this passage, we must come to understand that what's really at stake here. These parables are showing us the heart of God. And as it shows us the heart of God, they're intended as a foil to show us our heart. And so who are we in the story? Are we the Pharisees? Are we like God and Christ, or like the shepherd or the woman with the lost coin? Are we like the prodigal son's brother? Who are we in this story? Where do we fit? As one writer put it, we tend to read scriptures, we tend to see something of our own sinfulness. But as we come to this passage, we are going to see the heart of God. And I think one writer put it really well when he said this. But the irony of the Pharisees and their scribes and how they're responding to Jesus and the sinner says the irony is delightful. Their grumbling is our gospel. Their dire accusation is our only hope. Their accusation, he eats with sinners. That's our hope, isn't it? Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we qualify for Jesus to want to receive us and to teach us and to eat with us. Remember, I came not to call the righteous. If you think you're righteous and no need of a Savior, you don't qualify to sit with Jesus. The irony here is delightful. Their grumbling is our gospel. Their dire accusation is our only hope. We become ecstatic over their damning words. Thank heaven for the gospel of the Pharisees, which is, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. What better news could there be? Well, let's look at the passage. The first idea here is that we need to understand is the key word throughout the passage, one of the key words, is lost. It will occur in this particular passage about 8 or 9 times, and repeatedly it's, you know, lost, or one time it's translated died or dying in verse 17 when the prodigal son says he's dying. That's the same word lost to describe the lost sheep and the lost coin. But we see here, it says he told them this parable, that a man had 100 sheep and he lost one. What does he do? He leaves the 99 in an open pasture where they're safe, where the sheep themselves can see the coming of lions or bears, leaves them open, and he goes and he searches for the one until he finds it. It's not the simple thing. My wife will often send me to the pantry at our house and say, you know, would you get, you know, an extra bottle of, you know, ketchup or mustard or whatever. I don't know, you know, she finds things in the pantry like in 3 seconds or less. To me, our pantry is like a dark hole in space. I can't find anything in there, all right? And so I give it a quick look, knowing I'm never going to find it anyway. I can't find it. She comes and it's right there. My point is, the shepherd here who's looking for the sheep is not like me going to the pantry. He goes and he continues to explore and look until he finds that sheep. And then he finds it and he yells at it, "You bad sheep!" And he whacks it on the rear and, "Don't ever go off again." Is that what he does? That's what we do. You know, you have your dog, he gets out of the yard. What do? You go find that dog and you yell at him, "You bad dog." That's not what this guy does. He picks up the sheep and he rejoices it, lays it on his shoulder and rejoices. He goes home and he tells his friend, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep," which was, here's our first of the words, lost. Actually, it's the second use of lost. And then Jesus makes this comment, "I tell you, the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now see, this is one reason why you don't want to make the parable say too much, because we don't want to spend time, are there actually people who don't need repentance? They're so righteous they don't need, that's not a point that he's trying to make. He's simply trying to say that the heart of God is such that it goes out and it seeks that which is lost. And when it finds it, it rejoices. Now, don't read too quickly. Stop and ask yourself a question. How did Jesus know that? Well, he's Jesus. He knows all these things. Yes. But had the human Jesus been to heaven? I think you have a window into his divine nature, his divine understanding of things. And he says, "I tell you something." He's giving us revelation. "I'm going to tell you something about heaven. What is heaven like?" Heaven is like a place where there is so much joy over this one sinner who repents. So rather than grumbling that these poor sinners, these tax gatherers, are hearing the gospel and having Jesus preach repentance to them that they might repent and be saved, they're grumbling, but the heart of God and the heart of heaven is going, "This is great." And they're rejoicing and they're singing. To drive it home, he gives a very similar parable about a woman who has 10 coins. And again, some will make a big deal out of the coins. It is important to know that the 10 coins were drachma, which was essentially a day's wage. So she just lost 10% of her income. She doesn't have a 401k. She doesn't have a retirement plan. Whatever she has in her little bag in the house, and she just lost 10% of everything she owns, which is a day wage. A drachma was enough to buy an entire lamb or 1/4 of a cow. This is a substantial loss. And she looks for it. And she finds it. And she rejoices with me. And she goes to her friends and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And then look, like verse 7, look at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, again, don't read too quickly. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. It does not say there was joy in the presence of God. It says there was joy in the presence of the angels of God. Well, who's in the presence of the angels of God? God. Right? In heaven, you got God, and you have his angels. And so if something's rejoicing in the presence of the angels, it might very well be it's God himself who is rejoicing, as we would expect. And that tells us something about the heart of God. God delights in us hearing and believing and turning. He calls us to this. He does what he can. He's not a God who, like an old rock and roll song, loves us from a distance. God sent his only begotten son into the world. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. God is not hiding from anyone in this room. God is not difficult to find. He has revealed himself in creation. He has revealed himself in his word. He has sent us his son. He has sent us his prophets and his apostles. He sends to us gifted men to teach the church. He is actively involved. We learn this in the earliest chapters of the Bible, don't we? Adam and Eve eat the fruit. Where's God? Walking in the garden. What does Adam and Eve do? Do they run to him? No, they hide. And God has to seek them out. Adam, where are you? God is always actively seeking that which is lost. And when he finds it, he doesn't scold it, he doesn't berate it, he doesn't beat it. He rejoices over it. He loves that which has been found. And so now, in the balance of the chapter, we have the prodigal son. In the prodigal son, which makes up basically two-thirds of the passage, we're told about how God has provided a salvation, and it rejoices. It's just the same thing, but it's a little more expanded. Now, I'm maybe a little slow. I never really thought about the word the prodigal son. Anybody know what the word prodigal means? I always thought it was meant a wayward kid, right? Prodigal child. He or she's gone off from the faith. No. It's a person who spends possessions or money extravagantly or wastefully. Prodigal. He's called the prodigal son not because he left, but because he spends all of his money wildly, extravagantly, wastefully. And that's where this one preacher got off on the credit cards. You know, we all complain about the $30 trillion debt the federal government ran up. By the way, we voted for all those guys and gals. But the personal debt in America is greater than the national debt. We buy things that we can't afford. We run up debt. And the only point of real connection is, yeah, we do spend extravagantly and wastefully. But that's not the point of the passage. This man had two sons, and the first one wants his share of the inheritance, and the father gives it to him, and he goes off in a distant land, and he squanders. There's the prodigalness of it. He squanders the estate with loose living. And he spent everything, and a severe famine in the country comes. And don't read Providence. I'll see. Right when he's ran out of money, the providence. That may be true, but that's not what the story is trying to teach. You've got to go somewhere else in the Bible to find that. This is just a story right now. Don't make it say things it's not intended to say. It's not trying to show us how God providentially orchestrates things. Rather, in the story, he spends his money, a famine comes, he becomes impoverished, and he hires himself to one of the citizens and begins to feed swine. Why swine? Because swine to a Jew was the dirtiest, foulest, most loathsome thing. You know, it was an unclean animal. You couldn't worship God. You couldn't be near to God if you are eating the bacon, right? And the ham. And that's a big deal, because remember, you get over into the New Testament in terms of the writings of Paul and Peter and how they conduct themselves. They have to struggle with the undoing of all of those things. It was so deeply entrenched into the Jewish way of thinking that you don't eat pig. And he doesn't have enough, and no one's helping him. And he says in verse 17, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying, I am losing, or I am lost. That's our word, lost, here with hunger. And I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, and to make me as the one as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, this is why I stress that Jesus is teaching repentance to these sinners, because that's, again, what I believe Luke has clearly let us know was part of Jesus' consistent teaching ministry, calling people to repentance and faith. And now we have a picture of what that repentance looks like. And so this man comes to the end of his rope. He hits the rock bottom. And see, people really are not all that interested in being helped until they hit the very bottom. And sadly, a lot of people don't ever hit the bottom until they hit the bottom of the grave. But that's where this guy is at. He's out of resources. He's out of help. There's no other possible savior, no possible deliverer. It's done. And he takes responsibility. Repentance does not ever point the finger to someone else. Repentance does not say, well, I know I did wrong, but when I was young, my mother, right there, you don't have repentance. I know what I did was wrong, but if you understood my circumstances, you don't have repentance. He takes responsibility. I have sinned. And just like David in Psalm 51, he says, first and foremost, I've sinned against God. And I've sinned against you and in your sight, and I am not worthy to be your son. He's taking full responsibility. So what is repentance? One, it begins to see what we are doing as the same way God would see it. The word to confess, as I've told you on many occasions, the Greek word is a combination of two words. One, legeo, one of the very first words you'll learn in a Greek class, legeo, I say, and homo, the preposition homo, to be the same. You know, like homogenized milk or homosexual. There's a sameness. I say the same. I say the same thing that God says about my sin. So if I am stealing things, I don't say, well, I have a problem with satisfaction and I have a tendency to be impulsive. No, you're a thief. If you can't tell the truth, you don't say, well, you know, I have a hard time saying it exactly true. I stretch. You're a liar. That's what you are. You call it, I'm a thief, I'm a liar. You have lustful thoughts to somebody other than your spouse. You don't say, I struggle with my thought life. No, you're a lustful man or woman. Well, you know, you're young, you're dating. We struggle with temptation and doing things we shouldn't do. No, you're fornicating. Call it what God calls it. That's confession. And you take responsibility for it. I did that. And I sinned against God, and I sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And so he calls it what it is, he acknowledges what it is, and then he immediately got up and he went. And that's the last aspect of repentance that's so important. It seeks to reconcile. Parents, when you're disciplining your children, one of the great mysteries of disciplining your children is how do you know you've disciplined them enough? One of the key things to look for is, do they seek to be reconciled to you? Whatever way you handle your discipline, if the child has still got the stiff chin and says, I'll show you, there is no repentance. And just because you disciplined them doesn't mean they repented. The repentance of a child will often look like once the discipline's over, they want to come sit next to you. You discipline them and you go out and you're washing the car and soon you got a helper who wants to help wash the car or whatever. And so you see in this man's repentance, he acknowledges responsibility. He calls it what it actually is. He immediately acts on it. And he gets up and he seeks to be reconciled to the one to whom he has sinned. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's the very type of stuff Jesus has been teaching these sinners and tax gatherers. And the Pharisees are bugged, as was his brother. Like the shepherd and the woman who rejoice, the father rejoices. Verse 22, the father said to his slaves, quickly bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his sandals, and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came and he approached the house, he heard music and dancing and summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fatted calf, and he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. The father, like the shepherd, like the woman, is excited and rejoices and calls for a celebration. And there's the heart of God. But in this story, the older brother is the Pharisees. He's upset. He's bothered by what's going on. Now, before we say anything more about him, let's just ask the question, again, that we started with, who are you in the story? Well, of course, we like to be like the shepherd or the woman or the father, but when you have someone in your life who has sinned against you, remember he says, I've sinned against God and against you in your sight. And you've had somebody who has sinned against you, and they've not just done it once, they've done it multiple times and tremendous sin. Big sin. And they come walking towards you again to want to seek reconciliation with you. What's in your heart? Maybe the first time you go, oh, this is great. Second time, you're a little slower. Third time, somewhere around the fifth or sixth time, you're kind of going, I don't believe the guy. Right? That's the way you are? It's the way I am. He doesn't really mean it. I'm going to keep an eye on him. I'll wait for further evidence. You just became the older brother. Think of it this way. Don't yell out your sin. Just think. You got any particular sin or sins you struggle with? Pride? Anger? Lust? Truth-telling? Honoring those who are in authority over you? Loving your wife? Honoring your husband? Honoring and obeying your parents? Any of those sound familiar to you? Okay, I think all of them should sound familiar to you. And God convicted you of them once, right? And that was the end of it. God convicted you one time of not telling the truth, and you've been a truth teller ever since, right? Well, okay, that's a bit strict. Twice. He convicted it to you of twice, and now you don't struggle with it anymore, right? He said, don't lie. And it was the end of it. You will extend to yourself an infinite number of opportunities to be reconciled to God that you will not extend to the person who has sinned against you, which makes you the older brother. Because the one thing that we should all be excited about is the sinner has just repented and wants to be reconciled. That's not to say that we should be foolish or unwise. But if someone's come and saying, God's convicted me and I need to get right with him and you, the first spontaneous response in our heart should be, this is good. How do I help? How do I encourage? How do I support? Verse 28, but the brother became angry and was not willing to go in. I'm not celebrating. No, sir. No way. No how. This guy, he squandered everything and with prostitutes, man. Don't you understand the greatness of his sin? This isn't like he cheated on his SATs or something. He was cheating and sinning with prostitutes. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, verse 30, the son continued to talk, he's devoured your wealth, and you've killed a fatted calf. He complains, he says in verse 29, the father looked for so many, and he said to the father, look, here's his logic, here's the older brother's logic. For so many years, I have been serving you. The word serving there is, I've been a slave to you. And I've been serving you, and I've never neglected one of your commands. Does that sound like the heart of a son? His take on his father is one of total servitude. I've done what I've had to do because living in your house is no fun for me. I only have done what I had to do. I acted like a slave, and you are this cold-hearted master to me. Is that your relationship with God? You do what you have to do because God will get you. God will beat you. God will disown you. Or do you do what you do because you love God? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here is love, that they love God and keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's not the brother. He's grumbling just like the Pharisees were grumbling. This is what grumbling looks like. Dad, look at him. He squandered the money. He did it with prostitutes. Here I am. I'm doing your job. I'm acting like a slave to you. You've given me nothing. I'm not coming to the party. Well, the son didn't have a very warm and affection towards his father. The father clearly did towards his son. He says in verse 31, he said to the son, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Remember how I've told you on other occasions, Martin Luther's favorite illustration of justification was marriage? When the man and a woman get married, all that belongs to the woman becomes the man's, and all that belongs to the man becomes the woman's. That Jesus is called the groom, the church is called the bride of Christ. And when we become Christians, all that we have becomes the Lord's. And what do we bring into this great relationship with Jesus? Sin, guilt, shame. And Jesus takes it all as his own. And Jesus comes into this relationship with us, and what does he bring? Life, righteousness, good works, grace. And those become ours. This is as if Jesus was saying to each one of us this morning, all that I have is yours. All that I have. Why would we want to be like the older brother who sees our relationship with God and Christ as somehow the slave thing that we have to do this or he'll get us, rather than I have this beloved heavenly Father who gave us his eternal Son to become flesh and dwell among us that he might freely give us all things. As it says in Romans 8, if he would not spare us his own Son, how will he not give us all things? And Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. Are yes. All that I have is yours. Verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice. For your brother was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. I wondered if those were the inspiration for the lyrics of that great hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now been found. It was grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. What amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. But there's one last thing I want to highlight here in the text, but we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate. The little Greek particle there that's translated had is the word for must. It's a logical term. It must be this way. It has to be this way. There's no other way it could be. It just is. The answer to 2 plus 2 equals 4. The answer to 2 plus 2 must be it equals 4. The only logical, reasonable, spiritual, human response to a sinner who has turned, who has confessed his sin, who's acknowledged his responsibility, who is seeking reconciliation, who is taking ownership of what he's, the only possible, reasonable, rational, logical response is to celebrate and to rejoice. For that which was dead has been found. Or become alive. And that which was lost has been found. And this is the heart of biblical Christianity. This is the heart. One writer put it this way. In no other religion in the whole world does one come to know God as the one who in his love seeks the lost person to save him through his grace. In the writings of other religions, we see how man seeks and yearns after God. But in the Bible, we see how God in Christ seeks man to save him from time and eternity. Because the Savior has paid with his precious blood for the redemption of man, every soul has an infinite value in God's sight. And the way to the throne of grace lies open to everyone who desires to enter. Christianity is the only religion that has a religion where God seeks to save. Now, we pervert that so quickly. I remember when early in my Christian life, and we, as a church, we ran a lot of vacation Bible schools, and there was one song they would sing quite a bit was Jacob's Ladder. Maybe you learned it as a kid. I'm climbing, climbing Jacob's ladder, climbing Jacob's ladder. Really? That's not biblical. That's the religion of the world. I'm going to climb to heaven. You hear it in the words of George Harrison's song, give me peace, give me release, teach me, show me, help me to see you. It's so hard. Who climbs up and down Jacob's ladder in the Bible? Jesus. Jesus is the one who descended the ladder to find sinful people such as you and me. And he ascended that ladder again to take a host of captives into the presence of God. How quickly we will become like the older brother, like the Pharisees, and that we want to turn everything into how we do it, and everyone else is sinful because they're not doing it quite like we're doing it. They're not as righteous as us. They're not as godly as us. They're not as whatever as we are. But the thing that Jesus wants us to see, he wants us to walk away with, is that the God that we worship is the one who loves and seeks and saves that which is lost. He gives grace to the humble, and he will break the proud. The broken and contrite heart he will not despise. And so which one are you? One writer put it again, the important question for each of us is, are we still in the far-off country? What do you mean? It was the prodigal was in the far-off country. No. The older brother was far from his father too, wasn't he? Maybe you are like the prodigal and you're squandering your life. You know, the one thing worse than wasting your wealth is wasting your life. Some of you will get to be my age and you'll look back and go, I've accomplished nothing of eternal value. Zip. You lived your life in a far-off land. But some of you will spend your life trying so hard to be good and be in the church, but you don't have a relationship with Christ that is one based upon love and trust, that he loves and accepts sinners. You're just as well in the far-off country because all you know of God is a slave owner who's forcing you to do things. One last quote says, the father doesn't run to embrace the doesn't just run to embrace the prodigal son, but goes out to plead with the Pharisee or the older brother. And I love this line. As soon as I read this line, I got to fit this in the sermon somehow. We'll end with this. Some sinners smell like hog pen. Some sinners smell like hog pen. Others reek of the church pew. And Jesus appeals to both of them. Who are you in the story this morning? Are you the Pharisees, the older brother, the younger brother, the shepherd, the sheep? Herder, the woman with the coin, the father. Where are you in the story? Are you in a far-off land? Or have you come near into the house where our Heavenly Father must, will rejoice over you coming home? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts to believe the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, how you come to save us. We don't find you, you find us. You call us. Just as you did to our first parents in Adam and Eve, you came and you called out their name. I pray, Father, if there's anyone in the room this morning that does not know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that even this morning, by your Holy Spirit, they would hear you calling them. and that like the younger brother would repent and take responsibility and seek to be restored. And Father, for those of us who've sat a long time in the pew, grant us to see if we smell of the pew, or do we have a relationship with you, one of love and joy, believing that all that we have, we've received from you, and you have given us wonderfully and above and beyond all we could ever ask or think. Give us ears to hear what Christ would say to us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.